Continuing in our reading of the book of Exodus, we come to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, we'll actually read to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. He gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You can turn in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. 1 through 8. This is God's word. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Son, our Lord. We give you thanks for how plain his goodness is, how excellent he is in everything that he did and everything that he said. We pray now that we would receive his word, that we would rejoice, Lord, at the provision that you have made for us in him, that we would rejoice at knowing you truly in him. We pray, Father, that you would correct our hearts in their foolish and sinful tendencies, Lord, to establish our own righteousness, to be condemning others when they violate our personal rules and standards, and make it our earnest desire to be found doing the will of Christ, which we know is your will, Heavenly Father, for you have sent him. So we pray all these things in Christ's name, amen. When I was in fifth grade, I got accused of shoplifting. It was actually kind of a disorienting experience for me. I was pretty young. I was with a friend, and we were in a baseball card shop. We really liked baseball cards when we were kids. It was a small shop, and my friend and I were looking around. We loved to go and look at the cards. We didn't always have money to buy things, but we really enjoyed being around baseball in all of its forms. This one occasion, we had been looking, and as we went to leave, the owner suddenly locked the door and demanded that we empty all of our pockets. I was in fifth grade. He isn't an adult. It's just me and another fifth grader. We were completely helpless. I thought I was being robbed, like, initially. I'm like, is he robbing us? Empty your pockets. We were in desperate need of a parent. I was in desperate need of my dad. Because if my dad would have been there, he would have said, he didn't steal anything. I was with him the whole time, and more than that, I know my son. He doesn't shoplift. Unlock the door before I call the cops. A parent would have known how to respond. We were helpless. So we just opened up our pockets. Thankfully, the truth vindicated us, but I carry that memory with me to this day. It would have been a better experience had my dad been there. Here the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes as his little ones are wrongfully accused. The religious authorities accuse the disciples of committing a wrong that they didn't commit. And you have to remember that the religious authorities accusing them of wrong was really God accusing them of wrong, for they spoke for God. The wrinkle was that God was standing there. And so he had a word to say about such false accusations. Wrongful accusations make our blood boil. I don't, perhaps even just that story or reading this story gets you pretty worked up. The first thing I want you to notice before we even launch into this, the disciples don't say a word the whole scene. I don't know if you've ever been wrongfully accused, especially as an adult, you don't keep your tongue. You're like, all right, all bets are off. Finally, I get to cut loose. Been waiting for this my whole life. The fact that they don't speak in and of itself is instructive. It reminds us that we have an advocate with the Father, that the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God, as James puts it. And our advocate is incredibly competent. He cares for them deeply, and he employs his vast abilities and the superiority of his person in their defense. Think of that. The Lord Jesus Christ, everything that he is, everything that he does, he utilizes for the good of his followers. He employs it for their defense here as their great high priest. That certainly doesn't mean that everything we do gets a pass. I hope you don't hear that. It does, however, mean that whenever we're accused, whether rightly or wrongly, we run directly to him. For he's the only one who can forgive, and he's the only one that can assuage a conscience, even when it's in the right. He's the only one who can speak to the conscience. by the wonderful working of His Spirit. He's the only one who can provide true refuge in the face of any and all opposition, whether utterly wrongheaded, as it was here, or perhaps opposition that has a point, as is sometimes the case. He's the only one with the authority to declare innocence as the one who's been appointed by the Father to judge. So we can consider this morning the excellencies of our Lord on display as He takes up a true defense of His disciples in the face of this accusation. So we'll consider first the accusation and second the defense. So one, the disciples are accused by wearisome opponents. Verses 1 and 2 opens, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath.'" Notice how the scene opens with this phrase, "at that time." This whole scene immediately follows the invitation that the Lord has just issued to come to Him and find rest. It's not a coincidence that these are Sabbath exchanges, that great day of rest, and the Lord has just called the weary to come to Him and find rest. We're to hear this as an illustration of the rest that the Lord Jesus Christ gives, but it's also an illustration of the wearisome loads, the heavy loads that people were being forced to bear at that time. A stunning juxtaposition to the easy yoke that the Lord Jesus Christ offers. So the opponents of Jesus accuse Him and His disciples of violating their extensive rules regarding Sabbath keeping. Picking grain was not the problem per se. The problem was that they were doing it on the Sabbath. "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." So the first thing we should note is the issue is not should one keep the Sabbath. Jesus nowhere questions that. Jesus doesn't raise doubt over the fourth commandment. The issue is the spirit of the opponents in general. So in that way, this isn't really about the Sabbath. It's about their approach to the law as a whole. Because just behind their approach to the law was their understanding of God. And immediately extending from that was their understanding of how one is ultimately acceptable to God. And that's what Jesus is challenging here. The issue is this ugly spirit. And it's plainly on display in this issue of how they think others should keep the Sabbath. And according to them, there was much that was forbidden on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of hyper-regulation. There was practically no scenario left unaddressed by their Sabbath rules. Here, the picking and the eating was a plain violation because for them, reaping and threshing was forbidden. And what they were doing was clearly reaping and threshing. Now, I trust you can already feel something of the exhaustive nature of such a religious approach. This is a burdensome approach to religion. You're going about, you're minding your own business, when seemingly out of nowhere jump the Sabbath police. I mean, it's kind of a narrative feature. It's not even plain where these guys came from. They're in a grain field, and they just like popped up. "No, no, no, you can't do that. Where did you come from?" Living under constant scrutiny is exhausting. Especially if that constant scrutiny is from fellow sinners who don't even hold themselves to the same standard, as was the case here. Calvin writes, "One could scarcely move a finger without making the conscience tremble," according to their Sabbath regulations. The Lord has already addressed such a sinful tendency of our hearts.
generating a terrible environment of hyper scrutiny. Matthew 7:1, do not judge lest you yourself be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured unto you. He warns us against that hypercritical, fault-finding spirit which lives in all of us. It's a dangerous spirit. It's an off-putting spirit, and it's a spirit that is utterly inappropriate for Christians. He tells us plainly, extend merciless scrutiny to others, and you will find yourself mercilessly scrutinized. And that is not a position you can withstand. If someone turned an intensely scrutinizing gaze upon your life, you would fail the test. Go around constantly criticizing others for their parenting, their life decisions, their education decisions, their medical decisions, their understanding in every facet of life, their failures, and you're going to find yourself laid low by the Lord. That's what he says. Can you see it? I'm not making it up. It's right there. Can you see it? Can everybody see it? I can't see you. Can you see it? The Lord says far more appropriate for us is to consider how merciful God has been to you. Your portion has been mercy from the very beginning. How off-putting. How repugnant for you to adopt a different posture. That's what he says plainly in Matthew 18, which we'll come to. As you have received mercy, beloved, as you have received compassion, as the Lord has dealt with you in boundless patience, so clothe yourself towards others. This is right. Just as exhausting as the hyper-scrutiny is the utter disproportionality of their indignation. Calvin writes, it was hypocrisy that made them so exact in trifling matters, while they spared themselves in gross superstitions. As Christ elsewhere upbraids them with paying tithe on mint and dill and neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Or to use a different image, they strain out a gnat and they swallow a camel. There's an utter disproportionality in their indignation. It's far easier not to pick grain on the Sabbath than it is to do true good. Here we're warned against our tendency towards easy righteousness. We love easy righteousness. It's easy to win a theological argument. It's fairly easy. It's much harder to abound in true concern for the soul with whom you're conversing. It's easier to point to things you don't do than to increase in the true fruit of love. It's easier to highlight people's shortcomings than it is to grow in true virtue. It's easy. I'm sure you can supply your own version of easy righteousness. We're all vulnerable to it. Hey, everybody, we're all in this together. But the Lord is plain. Such a spirit is utterly inappropriate for creatures, for sinners in the household of God. True righteousness, as he's already said, is not the mere abstaining from this or that thing, not the perfection of execution in these formalities. True righteousness starts with the heart. This much is plain. These are the burdens from which he's come to free us. The burden of approaching God's law as a bunch of rules for the sake of rules. It's rule-keeping for the sake of rule-keeping. One can't exist in such an environment. He's come to free us from this
tendency to hyper-scrutinize as a thin mask of cruelty. He's come to free us from that fear of man, which oftentimes leaves us, like the disciples, sort of trembling in the face of such loud voices. And these voices are always loud. They're always loud. He's come to root us squarely in that fear of the Lord, wherein we're concerned first and foremost with our conduct before heaven and not before man. Let man think what they will if we're found accepted with heaven. And so he engages in a defense. He defends them. He says, you're wrong. You're wrong. You don't understand the Bible. You don't understand the situation. And so we can turn next to the defense of his disciples. He defends them through a couple different ways. I'll point out three. First, he defends them appealing to David. Verses 3 and 4. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. There's this really sweet scene in the TV show The Office. On Jim and Pam's wedding day, things go very poorly. Jim comes to see Pam and she's crying. Many things are going wrong. And one of them is she ruined her veil. Jim says, so what? It's just a veil. And she objects. No, it's important. It matters. And while she's objecting, he cuts his tie in half. He shows her plainly, yes, these formalities are nice, but that's not what this day is really about. You're missing the point of the day. That's really similar to the point the Lord is driving home with the David episode. David flees from Saul to the house of God, and the priest sees David in need, and he gives him the bread of the presence. This was God's bread. This was bread that was reserved for the priests, and yet here the house of God supplies this needy servant. Not in a scrupulous observation of ceremonial law, even divine ceremonial law, but in a proper prioritization of mercy in the face of need. The Lord says, if the priest did no wrong in supplying mercy, perhaps you need to reevaluate your understanding of who God is and what's most important to him. Because what does God say is important to him? Verse 7, plainly, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This is a direct quote from Hosea. The passage means plainly that ceremonies and rites, they're not unimportant. Indeed, they're from God. They're simply less important than the state of your heart. And they're no replacement for a foul heart. You can get a ceremony right and have your heart completely wrong. If that's true even for the divinely prescribed ceremonies, how much more for your rules and regulations? In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ seems to be implying something even more telling. He says, your insistence upon the minutiae of your ceremonies is actually a cover-up for your hearts being in a dreadful condition. The Lord will later compare them to whitewashed tombs. He'll later accuse them of what might reasonably be described as performative righteousness. Matthew 23, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. And what does it cloak? Children, you know the story of Little Red Riding Hood. Little Red shows up at her grandmother's house and she meets her grandmother? What an odd situation Grandma seems to be in. Is it really Grandma? No, it's the wolf disguised as grandma, but it's a very poor disguise. The snout sticks out, the claws stick out, the entire heinousness that lies underneath is everywhere peeking out of this otherwise harmless facade, and so it is here. You sniff this spirit out from a mile away. You stink. You smell ugly. It doesn't matter how good you are at dancing, how precise you are in whatever thing you've taken up. It doesn't matter. If you have not love, you have not a little bit, not maybe this or that, nothing. Worse than nothing. Precision in these matters is not an acceptable substitute for the heart of the matter. The Lord knows the heart. This performative righteousness upon which they're constantly insisting is going to be in stunning contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ, the true servant of the Lord, who is content to quietly withdraw and do endless good. And as he does good, he earnestly says, don't tell anybody. Like, this doesn't need to be published. That's the true spirit of meekness, the true spirit of gentleness, which he's just declared is true of himself. He's the one who does true good, not superficial good. And in a quiet and unassuming way. But there's a further encouragement in the David episode, and it's for us as disciples. David was harassed and harried by a fierce opponent, one who was basically in charge of the whole world. And where does he flee? He flees to the house of God. In a world that was arranged in hostility against him, there was still a place for David to flee, and it was to the tabernacle. And there, what did he find? He didn't find rejection. He found true provision. He found a God who gave, and not begrudgingly, but in abundance. He gave his own bread. God gives his own bread, just as he gives his own son, beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ is declaring the goodness of God in stunning contrast to this miserly picture of God that the opponents fostered and held. Clearly, they knew not the Father, just as Christ said. But the Son knows the Father. And in the David episode, he is encouraging his disciples. One greater than the temple is here. If in the face of a hostile world, David found true provision in the house of God of old, how much more you, who flee to me, will you find provision, nourishment, encouragement in the face of whatever hostilities are going to rise up in this world. Second, he defends them appealing to the priests, verses 5 and 6. No, just five. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? In the novel War and Peace, if you looked at Helen Anatole and you looked at Maria Balkonsky, you would immediately conclude that one was beautiful, perhaps the embodiment of perfection itself, and that the other was plain and utterly forgettable. But you would be dead wrong. For the seemingly perfect Helen turns out to be a nightmare. And the seemingly plain Maria turns out to be one of the loveliest creatures imaginable. Appearances can be deceiving. One does well not to form judgments too hastily. The Lord says to judge based on appearance is to judge wrongly. Don't the priests desecrate the Sabbath by their labors? It would appear so. Look at them laboring. They're not resting. They're working tirelessly. You've never seen anybody work as hard as they do. Look at them leading the animals, preparing the sacrifices, dividing the portions. They're a messy lot, those priests are. I suspect they're going to have to clean themselves up. Look at them preparing the bread, replacing the bread, again, dividing the portions, and so on and so forth, all of this on the Sabbath. But appearances don't tell the whole story. If you were to judge them purely on the appearance, these men would be guilty, but they're guiltless. They labor, yes, but they labor under higher orders, as it were. So part of his rebuke here is simply for them judging by mere appearances and without true understanding, forming snap judgments. I mean, think about it. These weren't figures who were earnestly interested in learning from Jesus. They were like, hey, we heard that you raised the dead. Do you have any thoughts on the Sabbath? I mean, that's a far more appropriate posture before such a one, isn't it? No, it's rise up in condemnation. Look, they're wrong, snap judgment. He's like, relax, relax. Don't you even know the danger of judging by mere appearances? Man looks at appearances. God looks at the heart. We can sympathize. I mean, we know what it means to form snap judgments, don't we? We don't do that. We always do that. We have a piece of information, or maybe it's even just gossip, and we leap to conclusions, and we think we've searched out the heart of the matter. It doesn't seem to matter either how many times we've been burned by this folly. We're pretty slow to learn this lesson, aren't we? I take your solemn stillness as guilt. The Lord teaches us here to be slow in forming judgments, to judge not by feeble sense, as it were. But also he points to himself once more as the one in whom persons and works are made acceptable to the Father. Because he extends this observation that the priests labor in the temple and are guiltless. And he extends that into verse 6 saying, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. So in a sense, for the priest, the temple is that which consecrates their labors unto God, such that they're rendered both in their persons and their works acceptable. In fact, that's in large part what the temple was. The temple was that place of provision from God for sinful man to be welcomed with God. So for him to say something greater than the temple is here, in part he's saying it's not your rule-keeping that renders you acceptable to the Father. The only way to be rendered acceptable to the Father is to be with me. Mm-hmm. I'm the only one who makes acceptable. I mean, Peter says the exact same thing in language that actually echoes this very passage. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. As you come to him, right? Jesus says, come to me. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. Rejected by men. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious. The next passage is, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. All this is dawning on me now. That's why I'm so excited about it. He's very clearly alluding to this section. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Good grief. It's right there. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He uses the same language there. He says a spiritual house. David goes to the household of God to be a holy priesthood. Then he appeals to the priest. It's the only way any of our persons, any of our works are acceptable to God. There's no other way to be rendered acceptable with the Father. We can get this wrong sometimes. One of the ways we get this wrong is getting the wrong impression about the regulative principle of worship. We think that it's conformity to the regulative principle that makes worship acceptable. Nope. Not at bottom. The best sermon I've ever preached is unacceptable unless it is offered from the hands of Christ. The purest worship which has ever been rendered from man is unacceptable unless it is offered from the hands of Christ. We cannot lose sight of that, beloved, or we're going to take this foolhardy posture that these obtuse men are taking. For it's in realizing that we're made acceptable through Christ that we begin to be disposed in charity towards other people who are just as dependent upon the intercessions of Christ. Those two are intimately bound up. Our worship, beloved, any true worship is acceptable only through Christ, the greater temple, the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's the final defense. He defends them appealing to himself. Verses 7 and 8 closes. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He closes by telling them that they use their authority to condemn the guiltless. That's not the last time that's going to happen. He identifies himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, the authority on the matter. He's the one who has the authority to decide on such things, and he says, innocent. It's a thundering statement. You condemn the innocent. I don't. And what I say is more important than what you say. It's a thundering statement. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan gives his word to the White Witch that he's going to take Edmund's place on the stone table. And the witch has the audacity to ask, how do I know that this will be kept? And Aslan just roars. And that witch runs away, afraid. He himself, who he was, that was the guarantee. The Lord Jesus Christ tells him plainly, at the end of the day, you don't have the ultimate say on the matter. I do. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, whether this is Jesus revealing himself as true God, because God was the one who gave the Sabbath, and thus presumably the Lord of the Sabbath is God himself, or whether this is Jesus revealing himself as the Christ of God, the Son of Man from Daniel, to whom all things are given, including authority over the Sabbath. In either case, the point is plain. He says, all things belong unto me, and if I say these men are innocent, you can know that they're innocent. For I judge with right judgment, and you judge from dark and malicious hearts. So dark and malicious that you're going to condemn the Lord of glory. So we can hear in this plain pronouncement of Christ that he has the authority, not man. We hear in that a call once more to live before God and not before man. Our hearts are constantly tempted to shape our behavior in the light of the expectations of fellow sinners. But even the best of us, beloved, don't see all things rightly, but there is one who does. The Lord Jesus Christ, who truly shows us the Father and before whom we are called to live our lives, earnestly desiring to be found pleasing and acceptable to him. So that's our desire, to be found following Christ, to be found with Christ, to be found earnestly striving to obey Christ. This is the safest place anyone can be. such that even if men rise up to oppose or condemn, our hearts can take courage as we entrust ourselves to the Lord who judges rightly. But we can also hear in this passage an ongoing call to come to the Lord of the Sabbath to find true rest. And it seems fitting to mark that this is what we do each Sabbath. Again, we highlight here that the Lord is not disputing whether or not the Sabbath should be observed. He is. He's saying, no, the Sabbath should be observed. What he's taking intense exception with is their vision of the Sabbath day. But his vision is glorious. I mean, what do we find the disciples doing here? Well, we find them fellowshipping and eating with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a good way to spend the Sabbath. What a glorious expression of rest to be found enjoying peace with God established in the Lord, to be found supping, to use an old word, at the table of the Lord upon his gracious invitation, upon his perfect provision, to be found tasting the Lord's goodness in acknowledging the truth of his word and receiving that better bread of God's word, which nurtures the very soul, indeed the very life which he has brought forth by that imperishable seed, the gospel which has been preached to us. What a lovely expression of the Sabbath. The heart of the Sabbath is tasting of that peace with God, beloved. For there alone is true rest. The heart of the Sabbath is eating from the provision that the Lord Jesus Christ made, for that is true nourishment. It's to be found partaking in our heavenly inheritance, even now. For what will we do, age without end, beloved? We will be declaring the excellencies of our Lord. We will be marveling at the beauty of his face on display in the Lord Jesus Christ, the very thing we do now on the Sabbath, by faith. Beloved, the Sabbath is not the problem. Our hearts are the problem. We have too low a vision of God. Mm-hmm. The Sabbath is one provision that he makes to enlarge our vision, to enlarge our appetites, and to sustain us in the good hope which he has won for us. May he continue to do so until he returns. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how good and how great thou art, that you have provided for us the rest which we have forfeited in our sin, that you have won for us that peace, O Lord, which we never would have hoped for in our sin, that you have caused true righteousness to dawn, and all of this in the Lord Jesus Christ. For this, Lord, we bless your name. Amen.